This audio tape by Greg Kokel is one of the resources of Stand to Reason, an organization committed to training Christians to make a thoughtful defense of their faith and values in the public square. We hope this tape will be helpful. Now, here's Greg Kokel.
My name is Greg Kokel, and I represent an organization called Stand to Reason. And we're going to spend some time in the next couple of hours this evening and then again next week doing what I think Stand to Reason does best. And that is defending the faith by using a careful tactical approach. Classically, defending the faith has consisted of one of two approaches. It's called defensive apologetics or offensive apologetics. Generally, both of those things entail offering information that is meant to give non-believers reasons to believe in Christianity. And so a defensive apologetics would be an apologetic approach in which you make a defense when someone else attacks you. And I don't mean necessarily forcefully or acrimoniously. I mean they are challenging Christianity. They would say, you can't trust the Bible. It's full of errors. And so in responding to that challenge, you might make a defense for the scriptures. Or they might say, Christianity is filled with a lot of hypocrites, and so therefore Christianity shouldn't be believed as a religious viewpoint. And so then you defend against that particular objection. There are other times, instead of being on the defensive, Christians take the offensive, and they give positive evidences for their point of view. And so they might offer evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or evidence for the existence of God, or evidence for the messiahship of Jesus through fulfilled prophecy. And both of those techniques are very important. Characteristically, when you get a book on apologetics, you'll get a book that deals with one of those two areas. But I don't think that's going to be good enough for apologetics entering the 21st century. That's important as far as it goes, but I think Christians have to be alert to another aspect, an aspect that some Christians have used in the past, maybe unselfconsciously. And what we want to do now is be self-conscious about this third aspect. And this third aspect is tactics in defending the faith. It's not introducing new information, either offensively or defensively, with regards to Christianity. It's techniques of using that information. It's techniques of good argumentation. There are strategies that might be used in employing that information. It deals with style, with methodology, with techniques. These aren't clever ways to turn people into pretzels and twist them into knots to make them feel uncomfortable and get the best of them just for the sake of besting them. You will find, by the way, that some of these tactics are very, very powerful. And in fact, they do sometimes make people who oppose you look rather foolish. That isn't the goal. The goal isn't to humiliate people, to verbally beat them up and force them to submit to your point of view. The goal of using tactics is to find credible ways of argumentation, of offering a point of view that can exploit someone else's bad thinking and hopefully help them to see that, abandon that, adopt good thinking, and in adopting good thinking, come to the conclusion that Christianity is actually true. And so I'm going to give you a series of things over the next few hours together. At Stand to Reason, we use a variety of tactics, and they all have names. Names like Bedtime Story, or Oh Susanna, Rhodes Scholar, Pee Wee Herman, Steamroller, Columbo, Suicide. All of these things to identify a particular tactic. The goal of Stand to Reason as an organization is to train Christians to think more carefully about their faith, and to be able to make a thoughtful, gracious, but incisive defense for classical Christianity and classical Christian values. And our goal is, in the process, to raise up a whole new generation of confident and courageous, yet winsome and attractive ambassadors for Jesus Christ, who are capable of restoring credibility to the Christian worldview. And I was asked a question last night, because I did a talk on postmodernism for our own master series in Christian thought. And I was asked in the Q&A afterwards whether we were making headway, because the problem of postmodernism, that of radical relativism and radical subjectivism, has deeply influenced the church as well. And there are many things that we consider Christian that turn out to be relativism simply baptized with Christian language. And as I expressed this and I tried to open people's minds to some of these things that were happening, I had a question, and the question was, are we coming out of this? Is there hope for us? Have we kind of hit the bottom and bounced back? Or are we starting to wake up as a church? Or what's happening? And that was hard for me to answer, because I wasn't sure I really had the perspective that was necessary to answer that. And every time I see a group like you gathered here, I get excited and encouraged. But for every group of 100 here, there's 3,000 or 4,000 to match us over at Anaheim Stadium listening to a Benny Hinn. And that discourages me, quite frankly. And I had a thought tonight as I was driving out here on that very issue. I was reflecting on it, and I thought, you know what? It's true that it might be 100 to 1. People pursuing things that are aberrant, bizarre, unusual, and ultimately not productive in Christian growth, and are really bringing shame on the body of Christ. That's deeply unfortunate. That's tragic when that happens. Yet there's a sense in which people that are involved in these other things that I was concerned about are kind of off on their own little self-indulgent trips. And there's almost a sense in which, to some degree, what they're pursuing is going to be innocuous in the big picture. It's as if these people are just simply moved out of the mainstream and they're no longer useful for work. I'd rather have 100 people like you guys than 4,000 like that, because 100 people that are properly trained, who understand the truth, who are able to articulate it carefully and defend it reasonably well, 100 people who are not afraid to stand up and be counted for Christ, who are willing to stand in the line of fire, as it were, to have the confidence and the courage to make a defense for Christianity, those 100 people are going to transform their community. Those 100 people can transform their world. And where these people are off wasting their time to a great degree with self-indulgent Christianity, people who understand the truth and know how to defend it and make a difference, authentic classical Christians, are warriors that can do tremendous damage to the forces of darkness and therefore bring great victories to the kingdom of God. And I'll tell you what, that kind of encouraged me. Now, if there were warriors on the other side that were warriors for falsehood, well, then we'd be in trouble. But these people aren't warriors. They're self-indulgent. They're concerned about themselves. And so they can worry about themselves. Let's us worry about the issues of the kingdom. And this tactics material, I think, really gives us a tool that will help us to make a tremendous impact. And I want to talk, before I get into the details of the particular tactics, the details of the battle, as it were. And sometimes I'm a little reluctant to use battlefield metaphors, because I don't want us to really be thinking about, when we engage other people, that we are engaging in battle with them as if they're the enemy. And we want to draw blood. And if we draw blood and defeat them and they're left lying a pile of blood as a result of our clever apologetics tactics, that we've then been victorious. No, that's not the point. Certainly, in terms of battle, when you're thinking of the spiritual realm, but these are people that we want to win, that we want to persuade. And I will confess this and acknowledge it to you, that sometimes the game is a lot of fun. And there is a tendency, a danger, to get caught up in being a player, so to speak, and lose sight of what we're after, which is a proclamation of the truth to be honoring to God and to transform people's lives. And so there's an issue of attitude that's involved here, and I want to talk a little bit about attitude before we go into the details. The attitude issue is very important because it influences how we approach other people. And there's two aspects of our attitude that I want to talk about in laying a foundation for tactics in defending the faith. And the first one is our attitude with regards to God. Our focus with regards to God. I told you that our goal is to train Christians to think more clearly about their faith. And that's what we're about. That's our activity. And sometimes that's difficult because in our present culture, it is almost considered a spiritual virtue to be anti-intellectual. To look down on the usefulness of the mind. And the mind is considered as something fleshly. And there's some confusion here where people equate the physical capabilities that we might have, our physical body, our natural skills. We talk about being in the natural. Some people use that phrase. Our natural skills, our natural mind, and anything that is in the natural is automatically suspect. And so if you are using your mind instead of what they might suggest discerning in the spirit, if you're using your mind, then the mind is part of the physical self. And the physical self, they equate with the flesh. And therefore, anything that comes from the flesh is automatically suspect. Now, what I want to point out to you is this point of view is not a Christian point of view. You'll see this point of view reflected in statements like, all of God and none of me. I want to turn off my mind and let the Spirit speak to me. Two slogans, very popular in Christianity, but they do not reflect a Christian worldview. You notice how I mentioned earlier that there are times when, in the modern situation, we have an idea that is utterly hostile to Christianity, relativism, that creeps into the church and is baptized with Christian language and therefore is accepted by Christians. Well, here is a case where a different heretical notion has entered into the church and has been baptized by Christian slogans and sounds very appealing and godly, but really does not reflect a Christian worldview. That point of view was characteristic of a second century heresy called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism had a radical dualism. They saw the spirit realm and the physical realm. Now, the Bible teaches a dualism in that there is the physical and the non-physical, the material and the immaterial. We have a physical body and we are an immaterial self, a soul, a spirit. But there was a value assigned by the Gnostics that was not assigned by the Christians. And the value was all the spiritual realm is good, all of the physical realm is bad. Matter is evil. Now, you get this teaching in Christian Science. But subtly, this teaching has crept into the church when we have this attitude that anything that comes from me must automatically be bad. And therefore, if I'm thinking, it's just my ideas, and it's just human wisdom, and it's just my thinking. Those are the terms we use. Because there's an automatic suspicion placed upon anything that has its source in me. But then there is almost a sense that whatever seems to come from the supernatural realm must be good. And this is why we get our information from the Spirit, and God talks to us, and the Spirit tells us, and we call that spiritual leading, although that is not what the Bible means when it talks about the leading of the Spirit. And so those kinds of things are held in high esteem, and our own personal contribution held in very, very low esteem. It sounds great in that it sounds spiritual, but it simply is not Christianity. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible does not teach all of God and none of me. And the death blow, really, theologically, to Gnosticism was the fact that God became a man and took on a material body and walked among us, which shows that there is not anything evil about the material realm itself. Now, certainly human beings have an intellect that is fallen, just like everything else. But the same intellect that has fallen also influences the ability to apprehend spiritual information from the so-called spiritual realm as well. Sometimes we think that if we just turn our minds off, then we can apprehend the spiritual realm with purity, uninfluenced by our fallen self, and that's just not the case. Now, this point of view, though, has taken hold very, very aggressively in the church and has expressed itself in a hostility towards intellectualism, as it's often called, and a rational use of the mind in the not only the defense of Christianity, but in the understanding of Christianity. And so it's not unusual to run into these kinds of objections. Don't use your mind. Just tune into the Spirit. We must repent from our apologetics, as some have said. And I want to emphasize this is a profoundly unchristian attitude. And it really has its roots in a very non-Christian way of thinking and ideology that nearly, apart from God's grace, destroyed Christianity in the second century. I want to encourage you about this whole aspect that when Jesus said that we are to love God with our whole heart, soul, strength, and mind, he meant that. That our mind is to be engaged. And I've said it other times. The mind is the very, very first defense that we have against error. The Bible is not the first defense. Let me explain what I mean by that. In order to understand the truth of the Bible, we have to have mental faculties intact and being used properly. For example, you can't read the Bible unless you've got eyes, right? or at least ears to hear what somebody is telling, or at least fingers to feel the braille. So there must be some sensory things in place for you to even have access to the information. Now, I'm not putting the intellect above God's word in terms of authority. I'm just simply saying that God has given us some tools, which are functional tools of knowledge, for us to understand the revelation, the information that's in this book. And if we don't use those tools well, and in fact, if we abandon them, there could be no way that we know for sure that what we understand and think is true is actually true. Because we've abandoned the first line of defense, and then people fall for just about anything. And it becomes very, very simple, and this happens all the time, for people to take their subjective experiences and invest them with divine authority. And probably the most common place that this happens is the ubiquitous use of the phrase, God told me. I was praying last night and the Holy Spirit told me, and God told me. And this is what God wants me to do. When you say that God told you, you are making the claim of a prophet. Prophets did not make that claim frivolously. They put their life on the line when they made such a claim. But Christians use that phrase so frequently and so frivolously and so cavalierly, then one wonders if they're not consistently violating the commandment that says, thou shalt not take the Lord thy God's name in vain. It happens all the time. God has given us our minds to understand the truth that he communicates here, and he has not in this book given us the liberty to assign the authority of divine fiat to our subjective thoughts and experiences. That is a serious mistake. And it creates all kinds of problems. And in fact, you don't find that kind of language in the Bible. You don't see the apostles walking around talking like that. I'm not saying that there weren't times that God communicated things to the apostles. There certainly were times. But what you don't see is the kind of frivolous use of the concept and the idea that everybody has a hotline to God personally, and that's where you get the true information from the spiritual realm. Revelational knowledge versus the old second-class sensate knowledge you get from studying the Bible. No, God's means is communicating the truth through this book, and this is the only voice of God the Scripture has ever enjoined us to listen to. And we judge what's in here, and what I mean by judging is we ascertain what is being said and what is being meant by using the faculty of reason. And we best not abandon that faculty, or else we will not be able to judge the Scripture rightly. We will not be able to cut the Scripture true. We will not be able to study to show ourselves approved, handling accurately the Word of God. And so this brings, I think, a whole new dimension to some of our thinking about the whole process of communicating our faith. Because this idea of this hostility to the mind is often expressed in the statement, you can never argue someone into the kingdom. You've heard the statement. An intellectual argument could never bring somebody to Christ. Whether that statement is true or not depends somewhat on what one means when they say that. If they mean that an intellectual argument in isolation, a rational argument all by itself, is enough to turn a sinful man away from his rebellion to God, then you're absolutely right, it's impossible. Because it is not the case that any kind of clever argument can ever turn a rebellious heart back to Jesus Christ. But I'm going to tell you a secret. When people make that statement, they usually offer something else in its place. You can't win them by an argument. You got to preach the gospel. You got to love them into the kingdom. I'll tell you a secret. You cannot love anyone into the kingdom. You cannot even preach the gospel and have that bring anyone into the kingdom. If that were the case, why don't we just put it on tape and just hand it out? Play it over loudspeakers. And just the information of the gospel will do the work. It doesn't work like that. It's not magic. The problem is that human beings have a heart that is in rebellion against God, and that rebellion can only be changed by a personal touch of the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit must touch people. Now, regardless of where you happen to be on the spectrum of Arminian versus Calvinist, all acknowledge the vital agency of God in the process. And so the point is, yes, you can't win anybody to Christ through an intellectual argument, but in the same sense, you can't win anyone to Christ by any of those other methods at all, in isolation from the work of the Holy Spirit. You say, no, I mean, you've got to have the Holy Spirit in there, and that's when you preach the gospel, and the Holy Spirit uses that, and that's when you love somebody, and the Holy Spirit uses that. And I say, and yes, that's true, and added to that, that's when you give a good argument. And the Holy Spirit uses that. And you know why I think he uses it? You know why I think that the Holy Spirit is very content to use a good argument rather than a bad one? The same reason that he's content to use love rather than hate. Because when you love someone, you are expressing the character of what? Of God. You are manifesting the character of God when you express selfless love to that person, and that influences them in the power of the Holy Spirit to turn towards Christ. When you hate them, when you're mean to them, you're not expressing the character of God, though certainly God is capable of using that kind of thing to transform someone, and I'm sure that there are times when he's used the hate of people to transform someone and bring them closer to him. By the same token, when you give a good argument, you are also expressing the character of God. See, we ennoble the love thing because, well, that's like God. Well, wait a minute. Thinking clearly and carefully and offering a rational defense is also like God, too, because it was our God, the same one who is love, also said, come, let us what? Reason together. It was that same God that gave through the mouths of prophets prophecy regarding the future coming Messiah so that people would see the details of the life of Jesus of Nazareth, notice that it fits the prophecy, and then would put their confidence in him as the one who was promised. You see, that's an appeal to the mind, isn't it? God appeals to the mind. And so when we appeal to the mind, we are like God, just as in the same way if we love. And that's why God could use hate, but he chooses to use love because that's like him. God could choose to use a stupid argument, but he's not arguing with that. That's not like his character. He would rather use, apparently, a methodology that is consistent with his character. And so we should be using the same thing. So if we understand that there is a necessary role of the Holy Spirit involved, if we have this attitude that I'm going out to communicate in the most godly way that I can, that is, in love with a sensible, reasonable presentation, that the Holy Spirit is then free to use that as he will to transform the heart. So our job is to speak in that fashion and trust ourselves to God that he's going to do the job. In that context, it certainly is false that an intellectual argument cannot win somebody to Christ, because they do all the time. Read in Acts chapter 17, verse 2. It says, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. They say, well, that doesn't count. That's from the Scriptures. That wasn't these other intellectual arguments. Wait a minute. It says reasoned from the Scriptures. He used the Scriptures with the Jews because that's what the Jews understood. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. The Scriptures contained the truth, and he showed the fulfillment of the prophecies for Messiah. And explaining, it says, continuing in the verse, and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I'm proclaiming to you, is the Messiah. And then it adds, and some of them were persuaded. Some of them were persuaded. By what? By the reasoning, by the explaining, by the evidence. And they joined Paul and Silas along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. A couple of chapters later, we see the same kind of language. Chapter 18, chapter 19. And then as I was reading through the book of Acts a couple of days ago, I saw something that really jumped out at me, and I'd never quite noticed it before. It was great. Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost. First great sermon of the new era, of the new covenant time. Peter filled with the Holy Spirit, proclaiming Christ to the murderers of Christ. This man you crucified, he said. And then he talks about David and the prophecy about David's bones never rotting, essentially. And he said David couldn't be talking about himself here. He was talking about Messiah. Why? Because we got the bones of David in the grave right over the hill here. This is a prophecy of the resurrection. And he proclaims the fulfilled prophecy based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then he caps it off with this statement. Never saw this before. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain. I like that. Know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And then it follows very next verse. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter says, repent, be baptized, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. These people were persuaded, and it says further down, verse 41, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. I would say that was an effective presentation. And so God uses this kind of presentation. You need not be embarrassed by it. You need not think that you are somehow less than spiritual or you are fleshly. This was the habit of the apostles because it was also the habit of Jesus himself. So our attitude Godward is that we employ the biblical methodology, trusting that God is going to work through that, knowing that only God can draw people into the kingdom, but he uses the agency of his people with love and a sound argument, the proclamation of the gospel, to do that. I had a friend very close to me, especially when I was first a Christian. He discipled me when I was a new Christian for a couple of years. I drove he and his wife, Kathy, absolutely crazy. It was when I was spreading more heat than light. In any event, Kathy and I went out witnessing once as part of a project that we were involved with, and Kathy said her point of view when she goes to witness is an application of John chapter 10, where Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. Now, the voice that is spoken of there is not this ongoing communication between God. It's the effective call of the Holy Spirit to salvation. And that's why it says, my sheep hear my voice, they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And Kathy says, so what I do is when I get in a situation with somebody, I start talking to them a little bit, and I wait and see if the sheep lifts his head. See, if the shepherd is calling, then the sheep will sometimes lift their head. You probably notice this. Sometimes you notice some people are receptive, and so that encourages you to keep talking. But other people aren't receptive. In other words, they don't lift their head because the shepherd's not calling that particular sheep, because that sheep is not the shepherd's. Well, with those sheep, you just let them keep eating grass. All right? Don't bug them. Maybe the shepherd will call them later, but you don't have to go through the whole nine yards with every person you talk to. You make what good impact you're capable of making, trusting that God is going to speak. So there is a sense in which when you go out to make your defense, you are certainly partly has to do with being faithful to God to defend the faith and to stand up for Christ. But with regards to individuals, you're looking for the person who's looking for you, because God in his mercy has touched people to respond to the message. That's the attitude Godward. There's also an attitude manward. With regards to other people, our perspective or attitude towards the people that we're talking with should be gentle, reverent, patient, not argumentative, or not quarrelsome is probably a better word. Not quarrelsome. Gracious, wise, and tactical. Let me go over those words again. Gentle, reverent, patient, not quarrelsome, gracious, wise, and tactical. Now, where did I come up with that list? I came up with it from the Bible. Principally, three verses. 1 Peter 3:15, this is the passage that is the foundational memory verse for all those who defend the faith. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense, an apologia. That's where we get the word apologetic. To everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Hallelujah. Go out and do that. Defend the faith. Whoa. Read the next few words. Yet with gentleness and reverence. And it's unfortunate that many people who make an attempt to defend the faith, who stand up courageously, have not taken heed of those following words, yet with gentleness and reverence. Yes, we should stand up. We should make a defense. Yes, we should give an answer. But let us be careful to do so with gentleness and reverence. In other words, respect for the person to whom we're talking. These are people made in the image of God. They have value. And we're obliged to treat them graciously. So we're to be gentle and reverent. We're also to be patient and not argumentative. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. And there Paul writes to Timothy, and the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. We're to be patient and not argumentative. Now, I qualify the term argumentative because what is in view there, it seems to me, is that one not be quarrelsome, one not be looking for a fight. Arguments, in the classic sense, are actually good things. That would be principled disputations on matters of fact. People have different points of view, and so they argue in favor of their point of view, hopefully by offering reasons and evidence to support their view. That's what an argument is. Arguments are good things. And we see lots of arguments in the Bible. What Paul is warning us against is being quarrelsome, being acrimonious, fighting just for the sake of being in the pitch of battle, being nasty and harsh and attacking the person. That's not what God wants. He doesn't want us to get in a fight for the fight's sake. So we should be patient and not quarrelsome. And finally, we should be gracious, wise, and tactical. And this comes from Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Great advice. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned, as it were, with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. And the point here, ladies and gentlemen, is that human beings are individuals. They have different things that motivate them. They have different blocks to the gospel. They have different ways that they think. They have different things that resonate with them. And we should try to be alert, try to be sensitive to those different things, to the individual. The other night, a gentleman asked me a question about abortion. And now, I could have just given the answer, but I had another way I wanted to get there. And so I asked him if he was married and had children. And he said, yeah. And I said, boys or girls? He said, two boys, two girls. And he gave me the name. Now, what I was able to do then is I constructed a scenario in which that man was talking to his own son. You see, I was trying to be tactical and wise in the circumstance, knowing how to respond just to that person. Sometimes I want to make a point, so I'll ask him, what do you do for a living? Are you a salesman? Are you an attorney? Are you a doctor? And what I'm going to try to do then is I'm going to try to explain my point in a way that resonates with their intuitions according to their profession. So I might be talking about, you know, when a person comes into your office, doctor, and you see these kinds of things in their physical makeup, what kinds of conclusions do you draw? So I'm trying to help him get in touch with the way he learns something. He might make observations and draw inferences and see the effect and try to infer the cause from the effect that he sees. Well, he's familiar with that. He does that every day. Now, if I can talk about the effect of the universe and ask what is a cause that is up to the effect of the universe, or if I can look at things that are written in the Bible or just the Bible itself, this is an effect. How do we explain it? Well, it might be just that a bunch of guys got together and decided to think about God for a while and write some things down. Well, does that comport with the effect that we find here? If that were the case, you wouldn't have fulfilled prophecy. What I'm trying to do is make whatever point that I have in mind that has come up, I'm going to try to fit that in to his personality or to his profession, something that resonates with that person. I want to be wise, season my words with salt, filled with grace, pertaining to that individual, knowing how to respond to that individual. Now, this takes a little practice, but it's not hard to start that way. Just be aware of trying to fit your response to that unique situation. It's very effective, and indeed it's commanded by the Scripture. Be wise and tactical. And by the way, being gracious is not only right, it's really a powerful means of persuading somebody in itself. I can remember
when I was back at UCLA, I first became a Christian in 1973, and I was a student at UCLA. And I really wanted to share Christ, and I had very little patience with people who didn't see it my way.
And we had had a big film that we had put on in one of the dorms that was about Christianity. It was something to get people talking about Christ. And then our strategy was, we called it divide and conquer. You know, you show the movie, and then we have a contingent of Christians that then kind of mingle with the group, and they begin to make conversation. And I got into a conversation with this young hippie guy, and, you know, I don't say that derogatorily because I was also a young hippie guy at that time. And I was trying to explain to him about how he needed to believe in Christ, and I was falling prey to a confused way of communicating that. I was just simply saying, you've got to believe in Jesus Christ, and if you don't, you're going to hell, you know, something akin to that. And so, and it's not just the manner that I said it, but the way we communicate that, it almost sounds like people are going to go to hell because they get a question wrong in their theology test. Well, Jesus is not the Son of God, so I don't believe that, so why should I go to hell for that? That's kind of a small God, and so we haven't been careful to communicate how belief in Christ relates to the whole sin issue and the forgiveness issue. We haven't been careful to communicate in a way people can really understand. And so I remember him saying to me, gee, you know, if your God is going to send me to hell simply because I won't believe in his Son, well, I don't want to spend eternity with a God like that. Now, what was interesting about the conversation is what he said was reasonable. I was not communicating the gospel well, and this is why he responded that way. Because oftentimes the way Christians communicate the need that people have to believe in Jesus, it just makes God look petty. And he wasn't yelling, he wasn't harsh, and I just couldn't take it. I mean, my righteous indignation. I said, do you think you can come before the God of all creation in your pomposity and arrogance? And then the coup de grace. Well then, burn, damn you, burn! Now, suffice it to say, this person did not become a Christian. And my dear mentor had a word with me afterwards about my evangelistic technique. Obviously, I was not conducting myself with wisdom, letting my speech be with grace, seasoned with salt. And I hope that I've learned something in the meantime. So just being gracious, he was actually being quite gracious to me. Being gracious is a very, very powerful tactic. Let me make one other comment about the Christian message before I get to some tactics here to introduce you to the specifics of them. And that is that the Christian message is something very particular. And the particularity of the Christian message must be emphasized in this present cultural situation. The Christian message is that Christianity is true. When we say that, we do not mean that we happen to personally prefer Christianity. We don't mean that it resonates with our tastes and likes, that it's something that's fun for us. Now, it may resonate with your tastes. That's not the point. When Christians talk about Christianity being true, they mean that it is true. Their claim is that it is true for the way things actually are in the world, not true for the way they feel inside of their heart. When Christians make the claim that Jesus is the Messiah, he is God incarnate, that his death paid for sins, and our decision about Jesus himself will determine where we spend eternity, we mean that that is actually the case. We are not reporting autobiography. We are not just saying what we happen to like. We're saying this is the case for the world. This is true, capital T, or as Dr. Francis Schaeffer said, true truth. And we are in a cultural milieu now that requires us to make this distinction. Because for a long time now, the concept of moral truths and religious truths have been treated more like ice cream than like insulin. The kinds of things that people choose because they like the particular flavor is not something they must get right to save their life. And so we have to clarify what our claim is. And so we talk about Christ and people say, no, that's true for you. I said, well, it is true for me in the sense that I believe it, but if you think I just mean that I believe it, then you're misunderstanding me.
I do believe it, but I also believe that it's actually true for everyone. Now, I could be mistaken about that, at least in principle. And I think it's fair to say that. But please make no mistake about what kind of claim I'm making. The Christian claim is that God is real, Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and human beings are sinners under God's judgment. And they desperately need His mercy. And the axe is going to fall sooner or later. In fact, and I think about something my younger brother Mark, who led me to Christ in 1973, said in the period of time that he was witnessing to me, probably thinking he wasn't being very effective. At one point he said to me, "Greg, what I'm telling you is true. Sooner or later you're going to find this out. I just hope that when you do, it's not too late." What was wonderful about Mark's statement was not only that it was true, but he was completely confident of it. In a world that is given to radical skepticism and relativism on just about every issue and not just moral or religious issues, it's refreshing to see somebody who is quietly confident of what they know to be true. And Mark was that for me. He was gracious. He didn't bully me, but he was straightforward about the truth of the gospel. He wasn't willing to be pushed into a relativistic corner by me or anyone else and by the idea that it's just his personal opinion. And so when we communicate our faith, we have to take the extra step sometime and make it clear what kind of claim we're making. Because people are going to say, "That's just your opinion." They're going to try to relativize it. Now, I think it's always fair at that particular point, and this may be a tactical issue right here. How do you know it's just my opinion? Is that just your opinion, that it's just my opinion? We have to be clear on what our message is. The message is that the Christian claim is true, and then that claim has some content. There's a reason why we have confidence that it's true, because there is some sense in which the Christian claims about the nature of the immaterial world are testable based on the material realm. And that is that the claim of Christianity is not just that God exists in the nether world of the spiritual realm, but that God has left that nether world of the spiritual realm and penetrated this world and left His mark in history. That the fingerprints of God have been left behind in a discernible fashion. So that God is and He's spoken. He is there and He is not silent. To quote a title of a Francis Schaeffer book. And He has communicated His purposes and His character in the context of history. And this is why, whether it's the Jews or the Christians, there is a crowning moment for both. The Hebrew Scriptures or the New Testament, at which God intervened in history and made Himself visibly known. For the Jews, that would be when? What is the dramatic, historical intervention of God the Jews look back to and commemorate? The Exodus. The hand of God, the power of God, the person of God enters history and leaves its mark. Pretty devastating mark in the case of Egypt. And the Christians, in the same way, look back to the incarnation of Jesus Christ and the bodily resurrection from the grave. Our God was not content with just giving us religious platitudes and saying, "Please believe them." He was willing to act in such a way as to evidence Himself in ways that people could apprehend, that people could know. He left His mark in history. And that's why it's so important that Christianity is understood to be an historical religion. And this is also why one view of inspiration couldn't possibly work. That view being that the Bible is inspired and true when it touches spiritual and moral issues, but it is in error when it touches scientific and historical issues. What's wrong with that view? It's first of all, to the fair-minded thinker, it seems to me a stretch to expect him to believe that the things he can't test about the Bible are true when all of the things that he can test are false. But secondarily, it makes an inappropriate distinction between religious truth and historical truth when it comes to Christianity, because those two can't be separated. They are wedded together.
Because the claim of Christianity is that God has entered the world and made himself known and left his marks in history. Such that if the history is false, then Christianity is of necessity false. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if the resurrection didn't happen, we're liars. We are dead in our sins. And we are of most men to be pitied. But, he says, the resurrection did happen. And that makes all the difference. So the substance of our faith as Christians is, first of all, that our claim is a claim about the nature of the objective world. And we have grounded our claims in some type of verifiability. The intervention of God in history. And in fact, we haven't just grounded our claims in that. God himself has grounded those claims in that. And he has invited us to test him. And that is very unique in religion. It is almost never the case, with the exception of Old Testament Judaism. And we share a revelation there, so it's understandable. But apart from that, it just simply is not the case that we have people who are attempting to make a rational defense for their faith, with a very few exceptions of some Mormons and some Muslims. But for the most part, religious literature is just poetry that people draw spiritual truth from, or claims that have no way of verifying them, like in the Quran. Muhammad worked no miracles, and when you talk with a Muslim, you'll find that they're quite adamant about the authority of the Quran, and it's simply a leap of faith for them. Muhammad is the prophet of God, the Quran is God's word, and that's it. Because that's just the way it is. But the God of the Bible has taken a different step. He has said, come, let us reason together. And he's given us ample things to reason about in defense of the truth of the Scriptures. Well, this is our second session together on the issue of tactics in defending the faith. And actually, what we did last session is we covered a lot of ground that turned out to be preliminary material, getting our thinking straight about how to do tactics in defending Christianity, laying a foundation, talking about our attitude towards God, talking about our attitude and our conduct with regards to others. So we have the vertical and the horizontal. The role of thinking and apologetics and carefully applied arguments to the whole process of bringing someone to Christ, the role of the Holy Spirit, those kinds of things. Let's spend some time and actually talk about some of the tactics themselves. And I'd like to start with what I call the queen mother of all tactics. And that is the Columbo tactic. Some of you have seen the Columbo series on TV. You know Peter Falk, the actor? It's a very unique series. And he's a unique character. He's the kind of guy that solves all of his crimes, but he does so in an odd way because he's an odd guy. And the way the series is developed, you always have the crime at the beginning, and you know who the bad guy is because you see the crime being committed. And somehow, Columbo gets onto the killer real soon, but he can't always prove it. I mean, once he figured out who the killer was because the dead man's shoes were laced backwards. You know, like when you tie your laces, you turn the bows in one direction, and you tighten it up, but if somebody else was tying it for you, the thing would be backwards. Now, who looks at that? Columbo looks at it. And so you have these kinds of odd situations, which is part of the appeal there. But you see, the Columbo character is kind of a bumbling guy. He's the kind of guy it's hard to take seriously. And he comes onto the crime scene with this jacket that he's wearing, that raincoat that he looks like he slept in. And you suspect that he has, because he's always got kind of a bedhead. He never has a pencil. He's got to borrow somebody else's pencil. He's got a stub of a cigar that I've never seen lit. I think he's had the same cigar for about 15 years. And he kind of hobbles around the scene looking at odd things like he doesn't know what he's doing. Scratching his head. And then towards the end of the scene, he's just about to leave. And what does he do? He's kind of scratching along and he says, you know, there's something about this thing that bothers me. I don't know. Talking at a whack the other day, and then what does he do? He asks a question. He asks a simple question. And generally, the bad guy, the one who he suspects already, has a good answer. And he says, oh, yeah, well, crazy me, what do I?
And then as he's about to leave, he pauses for a minute and he goes, one more thing. And he asks another question. And you see, this is the key to the Colombo tactic. Asking relevant questions. And there are a couple of ways that this can be played out. It could be played in the Colombo style, as it were, the kind of bumbling, foolish, uncertain kind of style. And I would suspect that when you are, say, in a college classroom, and your professor is spouting some things off that you suspect are not really well thought through, that you adopt that kind of style when talking to the professor. Gee, professor, professors have a tactic, by the way, because when you challenge something of the professor, oftentimes he will turn the burden of proof back upon you. So you say, professor, you just said the Bible's a bunch of fables. Can you explain why you believe that it is a bunch of fables? I mean, how do you know that? Oh, do you think it isn't? Can you prove to me that the Bible's true? Now, what has the professor done? He has reversed the burden of proof and thrown it back on the poor Christian. And by the way, he's much more likely to do that if you have a little of an attitude when you challenge him. And this is why sometimes coming in a little bit more quietly, seasoning your words with salt, is going to be better in this situation. But when they do this, do not take the bait. Here is the way you respond. When he says, well, can you prove to me the Bible is not fables? You say, well, professor, I'm just the student here. I'm not making any claim at all. I mean, I'm not saying it is fables or isn't, but you said it was fables. And so I just am curious if you have any evidence for that. I'm interested, or do you want me to just take it by faith, what you say? I mean, maybe I agree with you. For all you know, I'm the student. So you're the man. So, do you have some reasons? I mean, if you don't, that's okay. You know, then I just know that I don't have to take that comment seriously. No, that's not unreasonable. But don't take the bait. Don't let him push it back on you when you're not making the claim. It's very fair to say, what do I know? There's the question in there. That's the Colombo-type question, but there's the Colombo attitude. Now, sometimes the manner or the way that you do the questioning is not Colombo-esque at all, but it's much more aggressive. And this would be the style that, say, an attorney might have. Because this is what attorneys do. They ask questions of people on the stand, and they can't introduce new information. They've got to just draw the information out by the questions that they ask. And what's the rule about asking a question? You never ask a question that what? You don't know the answer to. And so the point here is that when you're using the Colombo technique in this manner, you know where you're going. You have an idea about what's wrong with the conversation, the claim that somebody's made, and so you are going to try to exploit that. You are going to try to make it obvious what's wrong, but you're not going to preach it at them. You're not just going to lay it out and just start lecturing them. You're going to get to it by asking a question. It's great, by the way, when you're at work. It's a great tactic to use because you're never really preaching at anybody when you're asking a question. Who is the guy used to be on Saturday Night Live that used to do all the subliminal kind of comments? Hey, you look great with an ugly dress. You know, that kind of thing. Who is that guy? I ended up having a conversation with his wife for a couple of hours. She's one of the sweetest women I have ever met in my life, and she is absolutely bonkers on animal rights. And so I started asking questions about this, challenging some things, some inconsistencies. And she was getting frustrated after a while because I don't think she was doing such a good job in answering the inconsistencies. And pretty soon she said, well, you think this and you think that, and that's crazy and this and that and the other. And I said, wait just a minute. How do you know what I think? I have never said one word about my opinion about anything so far this evening, and I haven't. I had just asked the questions, you see. You don't reveal your own hand, so you have nothing to defend. You use the Colombo tactic to disarm the other person. Now, there are times when you do know where you're going with it, and there are other times where you're not sure where to go, but you use a Colombo tactic to kind of accomplish a different goal. And that is to put the burden of proof on the other person where it often belongs. You see, Christians have far too long taken the burden of proof on their own shoulders. We have had to answer all of the questions. Now it's time for the other guy to answer some questions. It's our job to ask of them just as they ask of us. The fact is, virtually everybody has a point of view. And instead of us always having to defend our point of view, I think it's fair to challenge the other point of view by asking a good question. And if you're at loss for a question, you might ask this. Why should I believe what you believe? Or another way of putting it is, what do you believe? And then, why do you believe it? Why is that an opinion worth holding? How do you know that? Why would you believe a thing like that? Now, those are very fair questions. They ought to be asked all the time by Christians when dealing with spiritual or moral matters. You will also find circumstances that you might get yourself into and you don't know what kind of question to ask. And you just may not be able to make good use of that opportunity. And when you leave, do some reflecting on how you might have done better then, and remember what you came up with. I was in Orange County, and I was at a Thai restaurant. I lived in Thailand for 7 months, so I really liked Thai food. And the young lady who was a Thai woman that was waiting on us, I ordered some pork, and she said, "We don't serve pork here." By the way, the Thai word for pork is mu. That's confusing, isn't it? Mu. But they didn't serve pork because it was a Muslim family. And she was an observant Muslim. And I thought, gee, I'm thinking in my mind, how can I get this conversation? She told me she's a Muslim. Now I want to talk about spiritual things. How can I move it along? And I just couldn't think of anything. And this woman was probably in her early 20s. Very nice person. And after I left, I realized there's a question I could have asked. And when I say it, you'll see it's a very simple question. Why are you a Muslim? Well, that's a great question. Now, I imagine she might say a number of things. She might say, for example, well, I was raised in a Muslim family. And then I would ask, well, do you think that it's a good reason to be a Muslim just because your parents believe that? Or as an adult person, do you think it's wise to decide for yourself or think for yourself or something like that? And in other words, here's a couple of questions that now could advance the conversation, and who knows, after those two questions, where it's going to lead. When I finished this conversation with this gal at the gentleman's house, the actor's house, and I was leaving, and she was very cordial, very sweet, very nice people. I said, let me ask you one more question, because I always ask this question of people who are really into animal rights. I said, are you pro-life or pro-abortion? And I've always gotten the same answer. They're pro-abortion. And then she said, well, I'm not pro-abortion. I just don't think that unwanted children should be allowed to come into the world. I said, okay, I just wanted to know. And as I was driving home, I was disappointed that I didn't pursue it further. And I'm thinking, now what could I have said there? There was something wrong with what she said to me. There was a problem with that response, and I just wasn't happy with it. And I began to think for a little bit. Finally, I hit on a question. I should have said, you don't think it's right for unwanted children to come into the world. Do you think it's right for unwanted children to be allowed to stay in the world? In other words, if you have children and they're not wanted, can you just get rid of them? Now, I'm sure I know what she would have said. She would have said, no, you can't just get rid of them. And then my point is going to be, and this will show you why it's a principled question. I'm going somewhere with it. My point is then going to be, well, then the issue is not whether the children are wanted or unwanted, is it? It's whether there are children in the world or not. That's the real question here. See, because she considered a child to be in the world only when you could see it. She didn't consider a child that was hidden by its mother's womb to be a child actually in the world, which is an odd kind of view, isn't it? That a human being is not a human being if they're not visible, they're hidden. As if this young lady here would cease to be a valuable human being if we just put a bunch of blankets over her. When we were kids, you know, we used to get refrigerator boxes, and then we'd put somebody inside, and then we'd shoot arrows through the box. I lost a lot of good friends that way. As if the human being disappears when he goes inside the box, you know. So what you'll find in circumstances is that you may not be aware of what question you might have asked, but think about it afterwards. See, I thought about it, and I reflected on it. Now I got it. If this situation comes up again, I know the question to ask. And when I was in Seattle, at a Ligonier conference, I had an interesting conversation with a young woman there. I have this habit of getting in conversations with waitresses and people like that, you know, and I guess I got a semi-captive audience there. Actually, I'm the one who's captive. I'm sitting at the table, but we had a conference for Ligonier, And a lot of people from the conference were coming in and having meals, and so there was this obvious traffic of Christians going through there. And this gal, who was the waitress, had noticed this, and so we got into a little conversation about it. Now, my habit, since I'm a fisherman, is to throw out a little bait. You know, if you're a saltwater fisherman, they call it chum. You just take some fish guts, you throw it over the side, and so you chum. And, of course, the idea is once you're throwing chum out and fish are feeding, then you throw a piece out with a hook in it. You catch a fish that way. And we're fishers of men, right? So I throw out a little chum. I ask a question. I throw out a comment. Usually I employ the Columbo tactic. Well, in this particular case, I was talking with this gal, and she was speaking positively in an affirming way about the religious sentiments of people that were coming in and out. Oh, yes. Theology, religion, Christianity, that's really good. And I knew where she was coming from. I'd heard the drill before. Religion is good, and all beliefs are cool, and it's basically the pluralistic thing. And I didn't want to leave it there. I didn't want her to mistake me for someone who thought of religion the way she thought about it. And so I took a step, and I said, well, to be honest with you, the reason I come to conferences like this is because it turns out that people believe a lot of foolish things when it comes to religion. Now, I knew this would push her button. Because I was making a judgment, right? I wanted to get a rise out of her. Now, that was nothing really nasty about what I said or the way I said it. But I knew this would get her going. And in fact, it did. Her face clouded over. She was all sunny and smiley and affirming. It clouded over and a scowl came across her forehead. And she bent over the table and she said, "That's oppressive." And then she added this statement. Not letting people believe the way they want to believe. Now, what's interesting about the response is that I had simply said that some people's views were foolish, and she took that as an attack on her personal liberty. Not letting people believe how they want, while I was not disallowing anyone from believing anything. But she saw that as an attack on personal liberty. And so I began to question her. Now, there is something wrong with her response, and I know what it is. I've seen this hundreds of times before. And so now I'm going to try to exploit this. And I'm going to exploit it not by lecturing her, but by asking her some questions. And so I asked her this question. I said, "Am I wrong? Are you saying my view is wrong?" Now, of course, now I got her in a bind here, right? Because she thinks I'm wrong, but she doesn't want to say I'm wrong because that's not politically correct. And so she says, no, I'm not saying you're wrong. And she's backpedaling here. "I'm just trying to understand you." And at that point, I started chuckling. I said, no, come on, let's be honest. You think I'm wrong, don't you? And I mean, it's okay, it doesn't hurt my feelings, but I think you think I'm actually wrong when I said that. If you don't think I'm wrong, then why are you correcting me? And then I added, "If you do think I'm wrong, then why are you oppressing me?" Her words, not mine, right? Well, that threw her for a loop there. And so she paused for a moment, and then she said, "Well, all religions are basically the same." Now, tell me what that had to do with our prior conversation. I don't know. But I just simply listened to what she said and asked this question. "Oh, in what way?" And the question had a remarkable effect. Her jaw fell kind of slack. Her face went blank. Her eyes opened wide, and she went, and I began to feel a little bad for her because I'm thinking, well, maybe I should help her out. How about the golden rule? You know, all the religions have the golden rule. Is that what you mean? Something like that. Because I wasn't trying to really be mean to her, but I was trying to, using good questions, challenge the things that she was saying. But you see, she has said things like this before. All religions are basically the same. And apparently no one had ever asked her a question like, "Really? How so?" And now that someone asked her, she didn't know how to respond because she had never thought about it. She didn't know that all religions were basically the same. I have a suspicion that if you asked her what were the 5 or 6 major religions of the world and what were their basic teachings, she wouldn't even begin to know. She didn't know what to say because she had gotten away with this kind of thing so many times before. When she said that all religions were basically the same, I said, "Wait a minute, let me think about this for a minute. Christianity teaches that Jesus is the Messiah, right?" "Yes." "Judaism teaches that Jesus is not the Messiah, right?" "Yes." "Jesus either is the Messiah or he's not the Messiah. Is that fair?" "Yeah." "Well, then if Jesus is the Messiah, then the Christians are right and the Jews are wrong. But if Jesus isn't the Messiah, then the Jews are right and the Christians are wrong. But I don't know how you get the idea that they both can be right and both are basically the same. And as it turns out, by the way, the question of the messiahship of Jesus is fundamental to both religions. It's not ancillary. It is the one thing, by the way, that unifies all Jews. That Jesus is not the Messiah. You can be an atheist and be a Jew, but you can't be a Jew and believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Interesting. So then she said, well, no one can ever know the truth about religion. And I said, why would you ever believe a thing like that? And this was a turnaround for her because this is the kind of thing that non-Christians say to Christians. Why would you ever believe a thing like that? And I suspect she had never been asked that before. And here was her response. I said, why would you ever believe a thing like that? And she said, well, the Bible's been changed. Now, where did that come from?
My next question was, after she says the Bible was changed, how do you know that? Have you studied textual criticism? Now, what have I done? Have I preached at this person? No, I've just simply asked questions. Especially questions of the claims she was making.
It finally got to a point where she was getting real uncomfortable. And I had given her many opportunities to go and wait at other tables. I said, you know, if you need to go, that's fine. Because I'm really seeking to be very cordial here. By the way, I always leave a big tip. It's important. She says, well, I kind of feel like you're backing me into a corner. And when she said that, then I started feeling bad. And I said, oh, well, no, it's no big deal. But, you know, that's exactly what I was trying to do. And that's what clear thinking does. It backs you down into the narrow corridor of truth. That's the whole point. And by the way, how did this conversation start? As I recall, it started by this person saying that I was what? Oppressive. Who was trying to make who feel bad? She was trying to make this narrow-minded Christian feel bad, and she was trying to beat me up with these vacuous statements that apparently had worked for her in the past, but didn't work this time. Why? Because I was clever? No, because I just simply asked her to make sense of her statements. As you recall, the Columbo tactic entails asking meaningful questions. And it could entail the Columbo style, the kind of bumbling individual who is not really somebody you take seriously or you're too frightened by it. And it's just kind of like a, well, gee, I have this question kind of thing. And so it can be unobtrusive. Sometimes the Columbo tactic can be very aggressive, though. And it can be the tactic like an attorney uses to ask leading questions to move one to a particular goal. And I use it in combination, to be honest with you. The important thing is using the questions. And in fact, if you can use a question, instead of making a statement, it's better to use the question. It gets the other person involved a little bit more. It puts the burden of proof back on their shoulders where it often belongs. So it's a very useful tactic. And what you'll find out is the Columbo tactic is very, very effective when employed in combination with other tactics. And as we move through quite a number of tactics that we'll cover today, you'll see that the Columbo tactic is woven through all of these particular tactics. If you were alert to the first question that I asked this waitress, you might have noticed another tactic creeping in. If you recall, she had said that I was oppressive because I had made the comment that what some people happen to believe with regards to religious things turn out to be really foolish. And she thought that was oppressive. And so I asked her if I was wrong. And this is where she equivocated a little bit. She said, no, I'm just trying to understand you. And it was clear that she thought I was wrong. And so I asked her, if you don't think I'm wrong, then why are you correcting me? And if you do think I'm wrong, then why are you oppressing me? And see, at that point, I was using another tactic. And the tactic is called the suicide tactic. Now, the suicide tactic makes capital of the tendency of many arguments to self-destruct when given the opportunity. And what's great about the suicide tactic is you just have to watch for the opportunities. You don't have to be clever. You don't have to think of clever ways to refute the argument. The argument already has within it the seeds of its own destruction. You just have to be alert to recognize that fact, simply point it out, and then watch the argument quietly commit suicide. These are commonly known as self-refuting arguments.
And sometimes they're very obvious. For example, and I'm going to give you the most simple and obvious example so that you can kind of get up to speed on this, and then we'll work to a few more sophisticated examples of arguments that commit suicide. When someone says, never say never, they are doing what they're telling you not to do. Their statement is an example of what they say you ought never to do, and therefore they are violating their own rule. So it turns out that the statement itself cannot satisfy its own requirements for truthfulness. It's like the person who says, there are no absolutes. You ask him, are you sure? He says, absolutely. So once again, his own statement can't satisfy the requirements, and it becomes self-refuting. Someone once said, you are in rare form as usual. What's wrong with that picture? Got a Peanuts cartoon here. Charlie Brown is sitting in a beanbag chair watching TV, apparently. His sister, Sally, comes up to him and says, no, that's my new philosophy. I don't care what anyone says. The answer is always no. Charlie Brown, unperturbed, says, that's your new philosophy, huh? Yes. I mean, no. Oh, you've ruined my new philosophy. She closes with that. So there's a good example of a self-refuting argument. Sometimes, though, suicide is a little bit more subtle. And you are not going to be encountering generally in common discussions the more obvious forms, except for those people who say there is no truth. And then it seems to me the obvious question is that statement true? Because if that statement is true, then it's false that there is no truth. Usually it's going to be more sophisticated, more subtle. I had a radio caller once called me up and said, you know, you shouldn't be correcting Christian teachers publicly on the radio. I had been speaking about the faith teaching movement and some individuals there, and I thought they were wrong, and I gave my reasons why. This caller, sympathetic to the movement and to the teaching, called me perturbed and corrected me. You shouldn't be correcting Christian teachers publicly on the radio. My simple response, then why are you calling me on the radio and publicly correcting me? I had another person call and said, well, the Bible says that you're not supposed to be argumentative. And the point there really is quarrelsome in Paul's writings to Timothy. The Lord's bondservant should not be quarrelsome, argumentative in some translations. You're teaching people how to argue. That's against the Bible. I said, well, if we're not supposed to argue, why'd you call up to argue with me? You see, his point of view, his practice there, was self-refuting. Frank Beckwith is a master at recognizing the self-refuting argument. It's just great talking with him, because you'll talk with him for a little while and he'll just pound, self-refuting. Your argument commits suicide. It's great. I had a young man that was working with me once as a physical therapist, and I was getting some rehab done. His name was Gil. And Gil was a real nice guy. Not Christian, the kind of person that is very easygoing, very tolerant, very pluralistic, whatever turns you on, everybody's got a different point of view, we tolerate everybody. And I, over a period of weeks meeting with him, was able to talk to him about Christ and Christianity and the Christian worldview, and he was very open to discuss things with me, nice guy, you know, not willing to argue, but discuss. And at one point, though, it became clear that I thought homosexuality was immoral. And at that point, he was upset. And he said, you know, that's the problem with you Christians, because you're really nice people much of the time. You talk about your faith, fine, doesn't bother me. But then you start getting judgmental. Now, I know there's a problem with this observation that he's just made. I know there's a problem with his objection to me. And it'll be evident in just a moment. Maybe some of you are onto it already. His objection commits suicide. Instead of simply pointing it out, though, I'm going to use the Columbo tactic to demonstrate that he has just offered me a self-refuting argument. And so I said, what's wrong with that? His comment was, you're so judgmental. I said, what's wrong with that, Gil? Gil says, well, it's wrong to be judgmental. And I said, then why are you judging me? You see, when Gil says that it's wrong for me to judge others, that's an act of judgment, isn't it? And this is the case with virtually every single person
who makes a claim to moral relativism of some sort. There are no moral rules. Everybody makes up their own morality. Therefore, it's wrong for you to push your morality down my throat. Well, wait a minute. If everybody makes up their own morality, then I could make up the morality that it's okay for me to push my moral rules down your throat. If it's wrong for you to push moral rules down somebody else's throat, then you shouldn't do that. But that rule doesn't apply to me. And so this common rejoinder to Christians about moral relativism and moral absolutes turns out to be self-refuting. And I had Gill in this one. And I pointed out very simply, and after I said, well, why are you judging me then? It caught him by surprise, and he backed off a little bit and started thinking about it. He said, all right, he's regrouping a little bit. All right, let me see if I can figure that. Yeah, I guess I was judging you. All right, I think I got it figured out. He says, it's okay to judge. Can't avoid that. I was judging. Fair enough. As long as you don't push your morality on somebody else. Once you push your morality on somebody else, then you've crossed the line. I said, Gil, let me ask you a question. Is that your morality? That what you just said there, is that your morality? Yeah, that's my morality. Then why are you, what? Pushing it on me, which is exactly what he was doing. So he backed off again, and he's thinking this through, and he makes a couple other false starts. He can't get going. He starts to complain. He says, it's not fair. I said, what do you mean it's not fair? He says, I can't find a way to make it sound right. He thought I was playing a word trick on him or something. I said, Gil, it doesn't sound right because it's not right. It's self-refuting. And sometimes in this point of the conversation, I've had people say, well, now you got me all confused. And I said, no, you were confused when you started. You just now figured that out. So that's the suicide tactic. And there are many, many times that you can employ this tactic. It's very effective. And the reason it's effective is because people are not particularly skilled at thinking consistently. And so they will make statements that the statement itself turns out to be the kind of thing that can't be supported by their own statement. And if you can recognize that, you can employ the Columbo tactic to maybe point it out and show how their view just isn't going to stand up, that their view has committed suicide. Now, that would be the standard form of suicide, but there's a couple of permutations of the suicide tactic that are worthy of note. One of those permutations is what I call infanticide. Now, infanticide is a very particular type of self-refuting argument. Some objections are dependent upon prior notions that must be in place for the objection or the statement to be mentioned. Someone could say, I can't speak a word of English. Well, wait a minute. If you just said that in English, then you can speak a word in English. That's self-refuting. But it's self-refuting because he must have the ability to speak English in order to even make the statement. Now, if he were to say, in English, there is no such thing as the English language, then his statement would be guilty of infanticide, suicide tactic, because the parent notion that English is a language that must exist for him to make the statement in English that the English language doesn't exist, that parent notion destroys the child that is birthed from it. That's why I call it infanticide. So in order to make the statement, English is not a language, he must be able to speak English first off. So he must have the prior notion of English in place before he can even utter the statement. I'll give you some examples of this, and this is a little bit more of a sophisticated type of suicide argument. Probably the best example is when people raise the problem of evil as an objection against the existence of God. Virtually every objection to the existence of God from the problem of evil is an example of this. Why all the evil in the world if God exists? And it turns out that the presence of evil in the world, rather than being a good argument against the existence of God, is actually one of the best arguments in favor of the existence of God. And C.S. Lewis is one that has developed that point quite well in his book Mere Christianity. And I think the point can be made clearly by asking a simple question. When somebody raises the problem of evil, you ask them, what is evil? So there's Columbo worked in there. Now, generally, when you ask that question, people are going to give examples. They're going to say, well, the Holocaust and murders and things like that. And that's when you've got to stop them and say, no, I did not ask you for examples of evil. Because you have to know what evil is before you can identify something as an example of the thing. I want to know what evil is. Now, I suspect most people who raise the problem of evil have never thought about defining it at all. I think probably what you're going to get to when you press them for a definition is something like, evil is a departure from the way that things ought to be. Now, that's rather general. Augustine, I think, had a real good fix on it. Evil is not a thing in itself. It is a description of a condition in which goodness is diminished. So God made the world good entirely, and in some ways that goodness was diminished, and that diminution of goodness is called evil. It's more like a shadow, where a shadow isn't a thing in itself. It doesn't have corporal substance. It isn't a real thing. And in that sense, what a shadow is a word we use to describe the absence of light. A donut hole is another example. And so what evil turns out to be is the absence of good. Now, this causes a person to run into a problem, though. And the problem is how do you know there is such a thing as good, or where does good come from? You see, the Christian has to deal with the problem of evil. The non-believer also has to deal with the problem of evil, but he's got to deal with the problem of good as well. C.S. Lewis made the point this way. He said, "My argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I gotten this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call something crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line." You know, a portrait is a good or bad likeness depending on how it compares with the perfect original. And for someone to say there is evil in the world, that concept can only make sense if there is a straight standard of goodness to compare it to. And so one can't object to the problem of evil unless there is an objective and absolute standard of goodness. And the question is, where did that come from? Well, it seems like the only way that you're going to get a good standard of goodness like that is from the existence of a good and holy God. Now, if it's the case that a person cannot raise any concerns about evil unless there is a good and holy God that defines what evil is, a departure from his perfect goodness, then you can't then look at the problem of evil and use it as an argument against the existence of this same God. The existence of God turns out to be the prior notion, the parent concept that must be in place to even raise the question of evil at all. And therefore, you cannot use evil as a daughter concept to disprove the existence of God, which as a parent concept gives the whole notion of evil any meaning to begin with. And so you have this kind of refined notion of suicide, which I call infanticide, working there. How can the concept of good and evil make any sense at all without the existence of God? You know, it's interesting. I saw this movie called The Quarrel, which had very, very limited release, and then it's available on video. But it's a wonderful movie about a rabbi, Rabbi Hirsch, and a secularist named Chaim, who had grown up in Europe, in Germany, and had both gone to the same Jewish school and had separated as young men because of a quarrel that they had about the existence of God and the problem of evil. And after the war, they both met serendipitously, as it were, in Canada, in Montreal. They ran into each other in a park, having thought that both of them had been killed in the war under the Nazi regime. And so they were glad to see each other. They embraced and began talking, and in very short time were embroiled on their former quarrel. And you watch the process of the conversation as the day wears on, and they walk through the park and have this very invigorating conversation. But the rabbi, Rabbi Hirsch, makes this statement, which really captures what I'm trying to get across here. If there's nothing in the universe that's higher than human beings, then what's morality? Well, it's a matter of opinion. I like milk, you like meat. Hitler likes to kill people, I like to save them. Who's to say which is better?
Do you begin to see the horror of this, he concludes. If there is no master of the universe, then who's to say that Hitler did anything wrong? And if there is no God, then the people that murdered your wife and kids did nothing wrong. And of course, that's the horror of relativism. Because it removes all distinctions of good and evil if you're a relativist. And so if someone wants to object about the problem of evil, there has got to be some kind of standard in the universe that makes sense of the whole issue. It's interesting, I was in a discussion when this film was being aired. I had personal contact with the gentleman who wrote the film and produced the film. And so he called me and asked me if I would participate with him at a public airing in Hollywood of this film. Afterwards, we would both get up on the stage and answer questions from the audience about the movie and some of the moral problems it presented. And there was an interesting conversation that took place amongst the people, and I've noticed this frequently with those who are concerned about the problem of evil and the existence of God. And what I saw was, on the one hand, a woman made the observation. She said, well, maybe the Holocaust happened, as some have said, Jewish people have said this, because God was punishing Israel for their secularism. By the way, I think there's a lot of merit to that argument, especially as I read Deuteronomy chapters 28 and 29, somewhere in there, where it really makes a very straightforward statement that God would protect Israel if they were faithful, and if they weren't faithful, he would remove his protection. And certainly during the Holocaust, there was a removal of protection. And so this observation has been made by Jewish thinkers as a judgment by God on the unfaithfulness of his people. And when she made that comment, which I think is a fair comment, certainly something to think about, a gentleman over here said out loud, well, that's a real loving God. And I was able to make the observation that on the one hand, we have objected to the existence of God based on the problem of evil, and then when we talk about God actually doing something about the problem of evil, then we object because that's not very loving. So you have some competing notions here. And these competing notions are what I call sibling rivalry suicide. So we have the infanticide suicide, where some parent concept needs to be in place for the daughter objection to be raised, but the objection is raised against the parent concept. You also have a thing called sibling rivalry, and sibling rivalry is when two objections are raised side by side, and these objections themselves cannot coexist. And so people say, how could God allow all this evil in the world? And I talked to them about that, and a little while later in the conversation, the very same person is saying, well, God would never judge people. He's a loving God. Well, you can't have it both ways. Either God is a loving God and does nothing about evil, if they understood love as they do, to be not judging and not punishing. So you're going to have this particular sentimentalist God who doesn't hurt anybody. And if that's the kind of God you want, well, then you're going to have to live with the problem of evil, and you can't complain about that. Now, if you want to complain about that and say, why doesn't God do something about it, then you can at the same time say, but he can't hurt anybody. Because evil is the kind of thing that requires a just response, and the just response generally involves pain of some sort. Punishment. That's justice. So here you have competing notions. You have siblings, as it were, in rivalry. And generally, when you point this out, it seems reasonable that they've got to surrender one or the other objection. Sometimes they surrender them both. When I was in India, I was talking to a Christian gentleman there, and he told me about a circumstance in which he was confronted by a Hindu about Gandhi. And the Hindu asked this question. He said, is Gandhi in heaven? Because heaven would be a very poor place without Gandhi in it. And Prakash said this, well, sir, you must at least believe in heaven then. And apparently you've done some thinking about what would qualify someone for heaven. Now, that's a good observation. And then, using the Columbo tactic, and I didn't teach him this, it was just what he did, he asked this question, tell me, what kind of people go to heaven? The man responded, well, good people go to heaven. And then he asked this. He says, this idea of what is good, what a good person is a bit unclear to me. Can you define good? The person responded in typical Hindu fashion. He said, well, good and bad are relative. There is no clear definition.
Now, do you see the problem here? On the one hand, he is saying that Gandhi is a good person and ought to be in heaven. But then when pressed on what the definition of good is, he says, well, good and evil are relative, because that is the case in Hinduism, where all is illusion. The distinctions between good and evil ultimately collapse, and there is no distinction. But see, he's caught there. And my friend Prakash said, if that is true, sir, that goodness is relative and can't be defined, how is it you assume Gandhi is good and should be in heaven? Now, that is a very, very good observation. And what he has done is he's shown that this man's point of view committed suicide in a very particular way. He could not hold both things to be true at the same time. This would be an example of what I call sibling rivalry. During that trip to India and Madras, I was having breakfast on a semi-regular basis in a restaurant there, and I'd gotten to be friends with a waitress, and she was a student there in one of the universities in Madras, and we got into a couple of religious conversations. She had found out that I was a Christian and what I was doing, and so she offered me this question, and it had to do with the problem of evil. And she said, how is it that a good God could allow all of the suffering in the world? And in fact, she made a sweep with her hand as if to take in the entire city. And the city of Madras, though not the worst of the cities in India, certainly is a shock to Western sensibilities. And there's terrible suffering and terrible poverty. And she said, especially the children. Why do the children have to suffer? And my first observation to her was that God didn't do this. Hinduism did it. Because ideas matter, ladies and gentlemen. Ideas have consequences. And the kinds of things that we saw when we went to India were directly the result of a worldview called Hinduism that not only allowed what was going on, but promoted it. But the second observation that I wanted to make, and I did make with her, is that this isn't always going to be this way. Because there will be a time when Jesus will return and he will take all the evil away from the world. He will put down every rebellion against God and he will bring perfect peace to the world. He will wipe away every tear and there will be no more evil anymore. And at that point she stopped me. And she said, well, that can't be. And I said, why not? She said, because evil and good exist in dual poles. If you have no evil, it's impossible to have good. They each must balance the other out. Now you see the Eastern philosophy coming through there in her response. Now, the problem is, of course, is that that response there was in direct conflict with the observation and the concern she had just expressed a few moments ago about the problem of evil in Madras, India. And so I simply said this to her. I said, Kavita, let me paraphrase what you just said. Let me just say it back to you. And I want you to tell me what you think of it. You asked me why there are innocent children starving in the streets of Madras. And my response is, because we must have evil and good in perfect balance. And the fact is, there are many children in the United States that are living happy and full lives, full of goodness and satisfaction and comfort and peace. And in order for that goodness to happen in the United States, we have to have the balance of evil. And therefore, all of these children have to suffer in Madras, India. Now, of course, she didn't like that idea at all. In fact, she good-naturedly said, touché. You got me there. And the point was, is that she was holding two views that were really in conflict with each other. And so you have what I call a sibling rivalry. And I was able to notice that and to point that out. And there are a lot of opportunities like that that present themselves. By the way, this is also true of relativism. And I spoke of relativism just a few moments ago. If you're a relativist, if you believe that morals are just personal preferences and there is no objective morality, then you must surrender the objection of the problem of evil to the existence of God. Because the objection of